Father, we adore you. Lord, we love you with all our heart, with all our mind, Lord, with all our soul, with all our strength. We humble ourselves before you, Father, and we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. You alone are God. You alone are worthy of all praise. And Father, we say thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for sending people across our path. Father, may you give us that infusion of boldness, of strength, Father, that we will do the same. Lord, right now we just remember, if it wasn't for you, if it wasn't for you drawing us, if it wasn't for you sending someone to us, where would we be today? Where would we be on this Sunday? But you have saved us. Father, may we bear that in mind. May that be in front of our eyes all our days, that we will look out to this world and we will see people the way you see them. We will see those struggling, dying, those lost, those in need of saving, those in need of discipleship, those in need of comfort, those in need of a word, those in need of spiritual ministry. Lord, we are here not to play games. We are not here just to sit back and indulge ourselves. We are here to busy ourselves in your work. Father, that it will be said of us, well done, good and faithful servants. That it will be said of us that we have accomplished all you have called us to. That during our days, Lord, we will say to ourselves, we know why God has apprehended me. And he has apprehended me for this purpose, and I'm doing that very thing. May our purpose be fulfilled, Father. Every day of our life is written in a book. May we find that page. May we fulfill everything you have written for it. Father, may it start today. May this day be blessed. We know, Lord, that you have things to put into our hearts, so we say our hearts today are good soil. Let your word be richly deposited into our heart, and we declare it will not be choked by the cares of this world. It will not be taken by the enemy. Lord, your word will bear much fruit. Holy Spirit, may that be the case in our hearts today. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to tell you a story. And it's a story about how when we hear something, you know, we all have a bias. We go into a situation and sometimes within a matter of moments, we've worked something out. And, you know, sometimes our judgment is a little bit wrong. Well, sometimes if our judgment's wrong, it can be quite bad for us. And I had a situation on Friday where I got a phone call from a lady I work with. Lovely lady. And she works in home economics. And all the years I've known her, she's been beautiful, sweet, lovely. And she rang me and I said, hello. And I said, why is she calling? And she said, I'm just wondering, are you working on Saturday? And do you know what my thought was? Don't these people know how hard I work? Do I have to go in and be available Saturday now and do an extra job? And in my head, I'm thinking these things over, so I got a bit defensive. You know, why are you asking me this? And that was kind of the reaction building up in me, and I just began to pursue that thought within myself. Well, then she said to me, I said to her, no, I'm not working Saturday. And, you know, it was kind of said like that. And she said, oh, okay, because I made a lot of lunch, and I've often seen you around, and I thought I'll leave some for you if you're working extra. And I just thought, oh, Lord. You know, and so at that first point, my reaction and my thought was not the true story. Well, you know, the Word of God is like that. We come to the Word of God and we think this is what it says, or we think this is what's going on. And even sometimes the character of God has been presented to us over and over and over again as lovely, beautiful, faithful, but we come to it and we can think this is what it means. And, you know, we're going to look at some passages today. We're going to look at Paul's thorn. In 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to look at Job's torment. And how many of us are familiar with Paul's thorn? You know where Paul said, it was given to me a thorn in my flesh? Okay, and then we're familiar with the story of Job. Now, do we know that people have lived and died based on their understanding of these scriptures? It's true. People have lived and died. They've come before God, or they've come before people, and they've thought, this is what God's doing, therefore, this is how I'll respond. And it's just so important. We need to let the Word say what the Word says. We need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to accurately handle it. So we're going to begin by doing that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. How many people have studied this before? How many people have read this and have had different thoughts about it? So I'm going to read through verses 7 to 10. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I'll read through verses 7 to 10, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This passage of Scripture has caused people to spend a lot of time debating. From one view where God is making people sick, and it's to teach people humility, and people have these very strong views that the life they live and the condition they're under is a result of God saying, I'm going to help you to be more like Christ and to be humble. And so people then come to a healing meeting and they don't really believe for healing because they say, well, God's doing this. And then, of course, we have the opposite of that. One of the things I just wanted to, before we go into it verse by verse, Paul, how familiar was Paul with the Old Testament, would you say? Very familiar. I mean, when he gave his qualifications, he said of himself that he was kind of at the top of the crop, you know, just to paraphrase. So he had a lot of understanding. He was very familiar as well with the culture of the Jews, wouldn't you agree? So he understood the customs, the manners, and so on. When you are someone like that, just like we all are, there are certain expressions that we use, right? Now, there's one that I use. I'm not sure. Has anyone ever said, this thing is a real pain in the neck? Has anyone ever said that? How many people have actually said this? You know, maybe this person or this thing, my computer is playing up. It's been a real pain in the neck. How many people have actually said it's a pain in the neck? Okay, a handful. Okay. Sometimes, like with my computer, I'm trying to print something out. What's going on? It's not connecting to the printer, and I can't do this, and then it's waiting, it's offline. And the statement gets said, okay, my computer has been a real pain in the neck. Now, when we make a statement like that, is my neck sore? When we say the computer's a pain in the neck, is my neck sore? Would I go into the surgery and I'd say, oh, please, you know, doctor, help me, you know? I've got this real problem. I've got this pain in the neck. My computer is playing up. Aren't they the words I said? A pain in the neck? Okay, but it's not a pain in the neck, right? Like if there is a car problem, and the car problem comes along and we think, oh, this thing is really troubling me. It's been a real pain in the neck. Now, it's a saying that's used a lot in Australia, and different places have different sayings. I actually want to look at this saying of the thorn. I guess I can ask you straight off. When Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, did he actually have a thorn? Was it a thorn? You know, was it a thorn, you know, like this? Was it in his flesh? Well, how do we know? We need to look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. We know just from reading that passage that he said it was a messenger of Satan. But I actually want to just for a minute just look at this saying, thorn in the flesh. Because Paul didn't say a feast was given to me. He didn't say a lovely cup of water was given to me. He said a thorn in the flesh. And I believe that there is part of Israel's history and culture that makes a lot of sense to these people as they read it and as Paul spoke it. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember the first manifestation of the curse? I found this very interesting. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Now, you know how it worked. God came and he said, what's going on? And then he addressed the serpent and he addressed the woman. Now I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at verse 17 and 18. Are you there? Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Now, just let me pause there for a minute. Look at this first part God says to Adam. Think about this. God goes to Adam and God didn't say to him, because you ate the fruit. Now, that's part of what the error was of Adam. But the first thing God says to him is, because you did what? Because you heeded the voice of your wife. Now, ladies, This is not in any way an attack against females. But if God says something, and anyone comes and says something contrary, who do you obey? How many people have you seen over the years? I have seen a lot, where men and women have been, like, if I take marriages, and the man has said, God has told us we're to do this as a family, and the wife has said, no way. Have you seen that? I've seen that a lot. I can't say I've seen it here, but I can tell you I've seen it a lot, and I've seen it cause problem after problem. Now, the Bible says, you know, it says wives submit to husbands. It also says we're to submit to one another. So there are many times, I can tell you, I've submitted to Elgin. Elgin's come and said, I feel we need to do this. Now, if I haven't heard anything from God, what do I do? We submit. And Elgin does likewise. And we've talked about this. It's like I submit to her. We're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But what do you do if you both want to go in different directions? You know, and so this is where God established it this way. And I remember Elgin told me this. God said to her, if she submits, he will bless her. And do you know what God does to me when I go away? God at times chastises me. And he says to me, you need to do this. Now, it hasn't happened a lot because when we make decisions, my job is to be like Christ loved the church and give myself. So I'm supposed to love my family in that way and not my will, Lord, your will be done. So I'm on my knees, Lord, what do you want us to do in this situation? And then God makes it known. But if I go off into error, do you know what my wife does? She prays for me. This is a very good thing to do. And she prays. We'll talk and so on. And again, these are things where I've gone away and then God has spoken to me. And you know, it works so well. But in a relationship, if you're both at loggerheads, then what happens? And I heard someone say to me once, we talked about this many, many years ago, and this lady, she actually, she was at a church and been a Christian a long time, and she said, I really like this church. This is another church in Perth. But the pastor talks about these things with men and women, and it really grates me, really irritates me. And so they ended up leaving the church because she just, you know, she was, you know, I'm a strong woman, I'm this and that and the other. And, you know, personality is different to spirituality. You can be a strong person, like, I can tell you, Elgin is a very strong lady. She is very strong. And at times in years gone by, like, different issues have gone on and I remember some pastors said, well, we're concerned Elgin is maybe just doing this because you want to do it. And I said, talk to her. She knows the word. And she'll tell me what the word says and says, we have to do this. She'll at times say to me, I think you're being a bit soft. You've got to be, you know, hard. So I said, talk to her. And she sat down with pastors at times, again, not here. And they've spent an hour, more than an hour talking to her. And then, you know, and I'm not worried. And then I come along and they go, your wife, yeah, she knows. She knows what the word says and she knows what to do and she's not moving. She won't move from that thing. We have to make sure we do things God's way to be blessed. And men, we need to be putting ourselves on the cross like Jesus did and hearing from God the direction. And if we work together as a team, husbands praying for wives, wives praying for husbands, and we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But if you come to loggerheads, agreement is not submission. And this is what this lady was saying to me. She said, my husband and I will only go in a direction if God speaks to him and he speaks to me. And I thought, oh, well, that's interesting, but that's called agreement. Well, if God speaks to me, you know, and he says to me, Justin, do something, I submit to it. I don't wait until I decide to agree with it. Yes, Lord, I think that's a good thing, so I'll do it. That's not how it works. I say, Lord, I will submit. So submission is something different. But I just thought it's interesting looking at this. So anyway, let's go on. Verse 17. God will bless us when we do these things. Then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And what's going to happen? Verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth for you. Do you know that the first manifestation of the curse God pronounced right then and there is the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles? This is a very well-known passage to all of us, well-known to the Jews. So thorns straight away have this representation. It's part of the curse. Okay, I just wanted to highlight that. So verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Go over, just while we're there, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. Exodus chapter 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must now turn and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Does anyone know what sort of bush it was? Does it say? Does yours just say bush? Turn to Acts chapter 7. You know the story of Stephen. Stephen is being martyred. He's giving his sermon. He's talking to the people. He actually quotes this passage. Acts chapter 7, verse 29. Acts chapter 7, verse 29. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Does anyone's translation say anything next to the word bush? Does it just say bush? Does it describe it? Okay. The Greek word for bush is the word bartos. You can look it up. Look it up in your concordance when you go home. Look up, and you can look up the Hebrew as well. It's bartos. Bartos is a particular type of bush. Guess what sort of bush it is? It's a thorn bush. It's a thorn bush, or what's called a bramble bush, which is a prickly fruited bush. And I just thought, you know, this is interesting. God appears in the midst of what? What did God do when he judged Adam? He said the ground's going to be cursed. Here's how the curse is going to manifest. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. Then when God calls Moses, he appears to him, not in the lake, not in the reeds, not in a palm tree. He appears to him in the midst of a thorny bush. And I thought, it's very interesting. The holy presence of God manifest in the midst of the curse, this thorny bush. And the bush didn't get consumed. And Moses went over and saw what's going on. Of course, you know, out of that, God called his deliverer to rescue his people Israel. Okay. One of the interesting things I find from that is, in the life of Moses, Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet like me out of your midst. And I thought, it's very interesting, because we all know Jesus was unique on the earth. He was without sin. He was the holy manifest, you know, manifestation of God, God in the flesh, the holy presence of God. Where did that holy presence of God manifest? In the midst of the people. In fact, inside a woman. In fact, in the midst of the curse again, because we were all under the curse. And just like the fire manifested in that thorny bush and didn't consume it, just think for a minute. The holy presence of God, which dwelt in the tabernacle, which killed the sons of some of the high priests who went in there when they shouldn't have, the holy presence of God that would kill people with sin, now manifests in Mary. Did Mary have sin in her life? Was she perfect and without sin? Well, she was human, so she came under the category of everyone else, and she was under sin. Yet the holy presence of God manifests again in the midst of the curse and doesn't consume her. So I think it's very interesting just to see. When Jesus lived out his 30 years, and was 33 years, and we know the story, he was crucified, and he was brought before Pilate, he was put on the cross. Was Jesus a king during this time? Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. Jesus was a king. And the scriptures say Jesus became a curse for us. Doesn't it say that? So Jesus became a curse, and Jesus was a king. What do kings wear on their head? A crown. What was our cursed king crowned with? A crown of thorns. You know, the curse that came upon Adam was that the ground was going to bring forth thorns and thistles. Now, if he never went near those things, that wouldn't have been a problem. But it meant he would pick up a lovely rose and get a thorn. It meant he would in what he had to do in life, he would suffer from this. So when these guards made a crown of thorns and put it on his head, they probably didn't know what they were doing. But God knew. It was all very intentional, I believe. And when they took the staff, and in Luke, I think it's Luke 23 where we read, and they struck him in the head again and again and again, those thorns would have been driven into his flesh. And there would have been tremendous pain. And you know, I just sat back when I was studying this, and I just thought of the way God did all these things. And the way Jesus truly became the curse for us. He became, I mean, he is our king, yet he became, he was crowned even with the curse. And he suffered the result of it. It's just interesting. The thorns in and the thistles are not just an incidental thing. It's very, very important. Let's go to, where are we going to go? To Joshua 23. Joshua chapter 23, verse 13. Just a couple more verses. I just want to look at thorns. Joshua 23, 13. Know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now this is a fulfillment of, if you turn to Numbers 33. Numbers 33, verse 55. So the children of Israel, they're led out, and they're to go and they're to take possession of the land, but they were to do certain things, and if they didn't do them, then bad things were going to happen. And the warning is here in Numbers 33, verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. Go over to Judges chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So there is a very common understanding in the mind of an Israelite about thorns. It's directly a manifestation of the curse, and it's directly linked into this kind of saying, a thorn in your side. These nations are going to be a thorn in your side. Go to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6. God sends Ezekiel to his people, and Ezekiel goes in there, and he's a bit dismayed. He's troubled because of the sin and the rebellion that's going on. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6. And you, son of man, sorry, you're there. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Was he sitting on a thorn bush? Or was he surrounded by scorpions? What were the thorns and the scorpions? What was it? What did God tell Ezekiel not to be afraid of? Beginning of verse 6. Do not be afraid of them or their words. And then God likens it to, though you are in the midst of these briars and these thorns and scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, because they are a rebellious house. Okay, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And we'll read verse 7 again. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now, the scripture interprets itself, and Paul actually explains what the thorn is. A messenger of Satan. So if you have been in a group and people are talking about, well, the thorn in the flesh, it's a physical ailment Paul's got. Okay, so you need to look into that. But first off, we see the thorn he refers to is a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Do you remember we read this scripture quite recently from... We can turn there, actually. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands," and what's that next bit? "With persecution, and in the age to come eternal life." I thought it's very interesting that Jesus says no one's left all these things, he's not going to receive these things back, but he actually goes through and names them. He actually makes this emphasis. So there is this thing that happens as we move on in God, as we press into what God's got for us, we get blessed. God rewards us. He adds to us in our health, in our finances, in our family. He adds us. And whatever things we sacrifice, be it time, money, God looks after us. But all this thing that comes from God has a second thing with it, persecution. And what I want to ask you is, where does this persecution come from? Where does the persecution come from? Is it God who persecutes us? I don't believe it is God that persecutes us. Let's go back to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. We see that in verse 7, Paul had received something. What had Paul received an abundance of? He received an abundance of revelations. An abundance of revelations came to him. As we grow in our walk with God, and many people would testify this, as they've found God has taken them further and further in, they have received more and more revelation, God has taken them to do more things in the kingdom, more ministry opportunities, and so on. Then there seems to be this parallel train track, and that is, as this thing has increased, so has the level of persecution. Persecution has increased in their life. Verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And this is where it becomes very interesting. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And I was reading this and I thought, is there anyone else in the scripture who has also prayed to God three times to take something away? Can you think of an example? Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Is there anyone else in the scripture who went before God in prayer and beseeched God three times to take something away from him? Let's have a look at that and see what happened. Matthew chapter 26. If anyone is going to come before God and ask a prayer that's going to be answered, who's it going to be? It's going to be Jesus. Absolutely. So Matthew 26, I'm going to read verse 36 to 44. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." Now think about this. This is Jesus. Look at these words. Jesus began to be sorrowful and not a bit concerned, not slightly worried. He actually began to be deeply distressed. Can you think of the last time you were deeply distressed? This is not distressed. This is deeply distressed. I spent some time with a lady who's very much like a mother figure in my life during the week, and she has been going through a very hard time, suffering a lot of persecution. She's not living in sin, but she is suffering under a lot of persecution. And she was telling me that she broke down and cried, and she said, she was with another lady, and she broke down and cried, and she said, "I have only cried like that maybe four times in my life." She's in her mid-50s, I guess, somewhere around there. Maybe younger if she listens to this. But anyway, she is saying she was so deeply distressed. She was heaving and heaving and wailing and crying. You know, she was deeply distressed under the persecution of what's going on around her. Verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Just think of those words. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus. This is Jesus who knows God face to face. This is Jesus who has the glory of God manifest. He's transfigured himself. Elijah appears. He knows the power of God. And what's happening in the soul of our Lord and Savior, Jesus? His soul, it says here. He says, this is Jesus, how he's feeling. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And sometimes these are sayings we make. "I just feel like I could die." You know, people say statements like that. They just feel so overwhelmed, so what's going on in their life is so terrible. And it doesn't happen all the time. Like this lady said to me during the week, she said, this kind of thing maybe happens 4 or 5 times in a person's life where they reach this kind of point. So, verse 39. "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." 3 times Jesus went before the Lord. "If this cup can pass from me." Do you remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee? And the mum comes in, let them sit left and right. And what did Jesus say? "Can you drink what I have to drink?" And what did Jesus have to drink? He had to drink a level of persecution no one else could drink. No one could suffer what our Lord suffered. And what he went through, coming up next in the betrayal, in the humiliation, in the cross, in the thorns, in the whipping, in the crucifixion, in all the agony he went through, in the separation from God, in the purity that went from the most beautiful, exalted purity that existed to become the most debased, despised, rejected by God. Jesus went through this. No one could bear this. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The loss of connection to God, the loss of connection of the Trinity that would never ever existed. So Jesus went through this terrible thing. Did God take away the cup? No. There is a set of railroad tracks in this life, and the one track is the blessing of God, and that God will do great things in our life, and he will heal us, and he'll answer our prayer, and he'll do all these great and wonderful things. And there is this other railroad track that runs parallel to it, and it's Satan and all his demons and the persecution that they bring. Jesus said, "You'll receive back all these things that you have sacrificed in serving God." But persecution is going to be a parallel part of our walk in this life. So it's very important we understand this. But in the midst of understanding this persecution, how does it manifest? And if we take away this understanding that the manifestation of the persecution of God means I'm going to be sick and I'm going to die of cancer, well, I think that that's actually the devil winning something there, because I do not believe that that is part of what God has for us. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And let us be convinced and fully persuaded about these things in the Word of God. Pastor John was telling a story a few weeks ago about a pastor and a person in the church who was believing for healing. And do you remember the story? And the person died, but the pastor had talked to him, and the person said, "Yes, I believe," you know, and all the confession was coming out right. And then months later, the friend of the lady came and said, she had said, "If that other minister, some traveling minister or from overseas or well-known, could come and pray for me, I know I'll be healed." So, you know, we can say these things, but we must be fully persuaded about the Word of God. We must have it within our hearts and have no doubt, not give the enemy any grounds for it. And I want to look here at verse 9. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is made perfect. In this case, it will mean, like if you do a search for that Greek word all throughout the Bible, it talks about completed, finished. I've actually got a list of it. Anyway, it means it will come to pass. It will be manifest. My glory, let me just read this. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is manifest in weakness. So Paul is in this point of weakness, right? And so God says to him when Paul prays, my strength is going to be sufficient for you. So what does that mean? And he says, God explains it. He says, in your weakness, my strength is going to be finished, accomplished, manifest. And I was beginning to think about this. If we went to a gym and let's say we joined up and you're going to do some bodybuilding, you're going to lift some weights, how much can you lift? It's going to vary, isn't it? But for some people, you're going to get to maybe, let's say it gets to 50 kilos. Yep, can do 50 kilos. And they put, 10 more kilos on it. And you try. What have you just learnt? You've just learnt your strength and your weakness. You've just learnt you're strong enough to lift 50 kilos, but you're too weak to lift 60 kilos. So what do you do next? Well, you get the 25 kilos and you're doing this and you're drinking and you're eating and the eggs and all that sort of stuff. And what's happening? You're building up your strength. And then you come back and what happens now? You lift the 50, no worries. You lift the 60, what happens? You lift it. When strength is manifest in you, you can do the thing you couldn't do before. So Paul is in a place where he's crying out to God because there is this messenger of Satan, not a messenger of God, a messenger of Satan, who is coming into his life, and he recognizes he's weak. This is really something. God, please take this away from me. Now, it would be wonderful if we got saved, I used to think, and God takes us straight to heaven. But then where would the witness be? And who would have preached to me? But, in our own selfishness, sometimes I think, Lord, if we could just get out of this place, go to heaven, no more demons, no more fighting week after week and praying and believing, and, it would be great. But we have to occupy until he comes. We have to go into the world, make disciples, preach the gospel, as people thankfully did for us. So the point I want to make from verse 9 is, whatever's going on in Paul's life, God says he's going to manifest a strength in him. And when that strength is manifest, it is a logical conclusion. He will be able to do with God's strength what he couldn't do in his own strength, right? And we all know this. How many times can you think you've been in a situation, maybe you've had a meeting you're going into, maybe you've had a family get together, and you've just been aware, I just think the devil has set up something really bad here. And you just, what do you recognize at that point? Lord, in my own strength, I can only do so much. But we know the word that says we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities, powers, against all these wickedness, these rulers. Okay, so what do? We cry out to God. And what does God do? God moves. God gives us strength. God puts often in us an ability. In the past, we could think of times we might have flared up and reacted and, lashed out at someone. And what do we see manifest in us? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, presence of God manifesting. And so we see these things. Instead of turning around evil for evil, we act in a way that's like, we love and we overcome, and the scriptures say it's like putting hot coals on someone's head. In the past, we didn't do that. We'd find a quick thing to get back at them, and we'd do this or do that, or we'd be political and organize a group of people. But we don't fight that way. In our weakness, we rely on God's strength. And Paul says here, back to verse 9, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast, and this is a really interesting set of words here I want to look at. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I just want to point out, in the infirmity, he's going to boast before God, and as a result, the power of Christ is going to rest upon him. That bodybuilder, with that extra power, is going to be able to do what he couldn't do. So in Paul's infirmity, when the strength of Christ comes upon him, it doesn't remain, is the point I want to make here. And look at verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This word infirmities, And I'm not sure what translation you've got. Different translations render it differently. The Greek word, the same Greek word appears three times. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. That same word comes up later, where he talks about, verse 10, infirmities. And also, it's the same word when he talks about weakness. Now, the Greek word... See, when I think of infirmity, I think of an illness. You know, like, you know, going to the infirmary. An infirmity, I think of as a physical ailment. And this is where a lot of people come to with this scripture. God allowed Paul to be sick. And Paul asked God to help him. And then they say, okay, but God said, my grace is sufficient. Well, even if that was true, and there was a sickness upon him, the manifestation of God's power gives him strength to be what he couldn't be before. So I believe that it is not God's will that he would remain in a place of illness. But most of the time this word is used throughout the Bible, it is rendered weakness. There are other words rendered for sickness and disease. So weakness is a different thing. Throughout the week, when my toe was sore, I prayed. I was actually recognizing my weakness. I'm not just using positive mental attitude and speaking to my toe and, you know, I'm actually saying to God, God, I'm drawing upon what you've made available in the kingdom. I'm walking in faith. I want to go to Revelation chapter 2 here. Because I remember studying this in 1993. I did when I did a course on healing, and fantastic lady, and we did about 18 weeks. And I can tell you strongly what came out in that course is God will never make anyone sick. And that was just the thing. So that way, your confidence was, if ever you were sick, it was always the devil. Now, there are a few scriptures that made that a little bit difficult, and I want to look at one right now. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. If we go back, and we know it well, to Deuteronomy 28, God established blessing and curses for us. And he said, if you will diligently hearken to my voice, if you will follow what I have to say, I will bless you, and I won't allow all these things to happen to you. But if you won't, and then you read the list, have you ever noticed the curses? It's this huge list. All these things will come upon people. So I like to say this whenever these sorts of things are talked about. If there is something going on in your life in terms of some sort of illness or something like that, I do like to say, are you living right before God? Have you got your heart right? Is there something you need to repent from? Because Jesus said in Revelation, he gave this woman time to repent, but she was unwilling. So he was going to cast her into a sickbed. And this perfectly lines up with the consequences from Deuteronomy 28. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because God says, we read in chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus went to the cross. The grace of God was there. Paul was going through all the sufferings he went through, huge amount of things. God's grace is there. And God's grace helps him get through it, just like God's grace helps us get through it. We could all stand up here, probably for the rest of today, and tell story after story of how God's grace has manifested in different things we've had to battle through. God has helped us. He's delivered us through it. God hasn't set us up as our island away from every other problem. That's not how it works. Okay, in chapter 1, from verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of what? The God of all comfort. Verse 4. Who comforts us in what? In all our tribulation. God comforts us, and he will comfort us in all our tribulation. And then he uses us to go and to help others. Go to verse 7. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so you will also partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now listen to these words. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. We were burdened above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. I just want to read that from the NIV. Verse 7, this is from the NIV. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Even in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us. When you read these words, can you really get the sense of what these guys are going through? It's something you've been through. Probably. I think it's something you've been through, and you have felt this great weight, and you've had this despair. So, when these things come upon us, and these messengers of Satan come upon us, and they bring us trouble and torment, how do we get through it? God's grace is sufficient for you in Jesus' name. God will help you. God will give you grace. I would love to be able to say, God set it up this way. You flick this button and they all vanish. Well, heaven's going to be that way. But until then, we occupy. And we will receive back 100-fold. We will receive back all the things we've given up, much more than that. But at the same time, we will suffer persecution. Go to back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, but this time verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna. Listen to this. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. God knows us and understands us. And if we know persecution is looming, if it's on the horizon, if we're in the midst of a battle, he comforts us. And he also gives this to us. Do not fear those things you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But here's the very important thing. Look at these words. Be faithful. And not just be faithful to what point? To death. Be faithful to death. And if you are faithful to death, what will happen? I will give you the crown of life. And we cannot swallow a lie from the enemy that says, go for a gospel that promises you wealth and health and happiness, at the exclusion of saying there's no such thing as persecution in this world, because the faith of many has been overthrown. I've seen it. I've seen people get saved into the kingdom because they're told it's going to make them rich or it's going to solve all their problems. And there is a responsibility we have to say, look, trouble's going to come, but we'll be with you. I'll pray for you. Just like Paul said, you're praying for me and praying for you. Persecution will come, but God will deliver us from it all. Our hope is in God, and our hope is in the life to come. We're going to have trouble in this life. So we have to endure persecution. Did Jesus endure persecution? Did Paul? Paul listed that huge amount of things about being shipwrecked, this happened, that happened, about being in chains. Did God say, yeah, let's change this? None of that for you. No. This is the life we have. None of us want it. I don't want it. I enjoy comfort. I'm sure we all do. But the devil's going to have a go at us. And do you know when the devil has a go? When you're doing well. When you're getting exceeding revelation from God. When you're walking forward in the things of God. If you're not doing much and you're sitting back, he's kind of probably going to just leave you there for a bit. I'm going to just very, very quickly touch on Job, because it links into this. Just go to Job. I'm not going to be able to go so far into this, but I believe I'll be able to say the thing that will point this out. In Job chapter 1, let me see if I can quickly find the verse because we won't read it all. Okay, I can just read the first few verses, it will tell us. There was a man, verse 1, chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now he had a family, verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions, now get an idea of this, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. How big was Job's setup? It says here, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. This is Job. But look at his family, verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. Now, we don't know exactly what happened in this eating and drinking that's going on, but look at how Job used to respond. Verse 5, so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Look at that last part. What does it say? Thus Job did regularly. Job was upright. Job was blameless. Job was not done anything wrong. And Job was considered this greatest man in all the East. But he was concerned about his family. Now, whatever was going on that he was or wasn't privy to, it motivated him enough to rise early, regularly, and offer sacrifices for all his family in case they were doing the wrong thing. Now, you know your family. Do you feel that way? No. But maybe if something is going on, you will start to think, I'm a bit concerned. What's happening? What are they getting up to? And so maybe someone would react that way. I'm not saying you should, but maybe someone did. Now, when you come down to verse where Satan comes before God, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil? Do you think before Satan came before Job, can you imagine God and Satan there, and God says, have you considered Job? And can you imagine Satan going, actually, I hadn't. Do you think Satan was like that? Actually, I hadn't. But now that you mention it, yeah. The way Satan works, and he doesn't change, is to strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. The way Satan works is to pick someone in profile and get them to curse the name of God, get them to lead a life of sin so that the faith of many is overthrown. I believe it is highly likely that Satan had his eye on Job. And in fact, there are teachings you can go into, but I can't say it conclusively. There are teachings that will go into the language and where they present it saying, have you been considering my servant Job? So that's what some would say. But certainly, what happens here is a very interesting thing, because then we see that Job loses his family in the next few verses. This is something quite interesting to read through the first few chapters. He loses his family. And then Satan comes together before verse 3, chapter 2. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan said, skin for skin. Stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you face to face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Do you know Satan can't take your life? Do you know that God has the final say? You know that? It's very good. And then look at what happened. Verse 7, who actually struck Job with the painful boils? Was it God or was it Satan? It was Satan. Satan struck Job. So there are, you know, 40-odd chapters, and you read through this book of Job, and you read it, and then we have his advisors come along, and they say, well, maybe you've sinned, and the other one says, well, maybe it's this. Right, and so they're all offering their opinions of what's going on. I want you to turn to what I believe is a key verse in this book, please. Chapter 3. I believe, for me, this book pivots on this verse. Well, some of the contention pivots on this verse. Chapter 3. Verse 25 and 26. This is Job speaking. And listen to these words and think of those first five verses we read. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest. Why? For trouble comes. Job said, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. Job was not found guilty of sin, but at the start of the book of Job, we see that he is a man very concerned about his family, where he's rising early and regularly to offer sacrifices for them. And Job says, the thing I feared has come upon me. Fear is something in our lives that will not exist well with our faith. Jesus said to that church in Revelation, don't be afraid, don't have fear. Because if they have fear, what's it going to do? It's actually going to work against them. Go to Daniel chapter 3. Now, I do not in any way speak evil of Job, and you see how the story ended up. God blessed him. His life was not taken, and it says Job lived a certain way before God. And so persecution came, but God delivered him out of it, and God blessed him, and what he had up at the end was more. And the kind of thing I look at that, one of the things I take away from that is, we're each individually accountable. You know that. You can't rely on your wife praying for you. You can't rely on your husband praying for you. In that sense, we each answer before God. We pray for one another, definitely do that. But at the end of the day, each of us must give an account. And Job ended up blessed. God said of him that he was blameless. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. You know the story. Daniel's about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And look at the response of Daniel. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now look at those words and contemplate it and ask yourself this question. Does Daniel sound like a man afraid? He doesn't sound to me like a man afraid. Why? He has faith in what? In God. He had faith in God. When Paul was going through what he was going through and he cried out to God, who was his hope in? His hope was in God. When he talked to the church at Corinth, he said, we don't want you to be ignorant of what we've gone through. It was even to the point of death within us, but we hope in him. If you hope in God, if you trust in God, fear will not have a place. Fear can open up a door to something in your life. If you have that, deal with it. Talk to someone. Pray about it. Work out what it is. Do not leave it there unaddressed. It may be slightly contentious about the book of Job, but he said, what I feared came upon me. Do not let the devil find any hold in us. Because if we trust in God, we will not be afraid. What can man do to us? What can principalities and powers do to us? We are bold. We are righteous. We are all these things through him, because he is in us, so that we can truly say, greater is him who is in us than he who is in the world. We're not to be troubled by these things. Our time is gone. We know the scripture very well in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where God says, if my people who are called by my name will do what? Will humble themselves? They will do what? Can we bring that up? 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Because in all these things we look at, 2 Chronicles, Abraham? 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Sorry, didn't I say it? Verse 14. In all these things we've talked about, I believe there is a place where people are cast into a sickbed if they continue against the will of God and do not repent. I believe that God delivers us from the curse that he has established in the relationship through Jesus, a deliverance for us. And I believe here, look at this example from the Old Testament. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, if they do that, then he will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and do what? God's going to heal the land. Are you more valuable than land? You are. You're much more valuable than land. If God is going to hear your prayer and heal your land, rest assured he's going to heal you. So we don't want the devil to have any grounds on us. We believe God will heal us and God will help us to endure all persecution that comes our way. And God is not in the business of making us sick as a way of making us to be these better people. That is something that can come about as a consequence of sin which we repent from. So let's rise up and let's pray. Is there anyone in the house that needs prayer? Pastor John, myself, we can lay hands and pray. Anoint people with oil. Is there anyone here? If there is, just come out. Father, we love you, we adore you in the name of Jesus. Lord, we know that you have sent your Son to become a curse for us. And we know that as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and we look to him in the same way Moses lifted up the serpent which was cursed on the pole, everyone who looks to Jesus is healed. And Father, right now we come before you and we say, Lord, forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there is anything in our lives, Lord, we dismantle it right now and we ask you, Lord, to dismantle it. We will not live lives of sin and iniquity. And Father, we pray that we will be repentant and humble all the days of our lives. We will not let there be any hindrance or obstacle in the name of Jesus. Father, I thank you that this group of people, Father, your children who are called by your name, every person here walks in divine health. I thank you, Lord, that right now there is no sickness or disease, there is no infirmity upon any of your children that remains. In the name of Jesus, we rebuke it. In the name of Jesus, we speak life and health to everybody here in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you. You rebuild, you restore, you recreate. Father, your anointing is upon us. And we thank you, Father, for the faith and the gift that you've given us. And we say yes to your word, Father. And we say, Lord, you are Jehovah Rapha. You are the Lord, our physician. You are the Lord who heals us. And right now, we declare from our own mouth, we are healed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.